Please take your Bibles and let's stand as we turn in 1 Corinthians to chapter 3. We are going to begin at verse 5 and we'll read down through verse 15 today. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, beginning at verse 5. Hear now God's holy word. What then is Apollos? What is Paul? Servants through whom you believed, as the Lord assigned to each. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth. He who plants and he who waters are one, and each will receive his wages according to his labor. For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field, God's building. According to the grace of God given to me, like a skilled master builder, I laid a foundation, and someone else is building upon it. Let each one take care how he builds upon it. For no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become manifest, for the day will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. If the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire. Amen. This is God's holy word.
Thanks be to God.
At first glance, the title of this sermon, Agriculture, Architecture, and the Final Judgment, might puzzle you. Because you're probably thinking, what in the world do agriculture and architecture have to do with the final judgment? Well, in the passage we're looking at here, the Apostle Paul uses a field and he uses a building to speak to the Corinthians and to us of how God is at work in his church and how we are laborers in the field of God. And so they're both illustrations that Paul is using in the context to destroy the idea that there can be a party spirit within the church, that there can be followers of a particular man and then on the other hand followers of another particular man, and that these folks are at odds with one another. He wants us to understand that in the end, on the final day of judgment, that all leaders, whether they have been honest and true and godly and faithful leaders, whether they have been leaders of a faction or a party, or even those who are cult leaders, all those who preach the gospel and all those who preach what they claim to be the gospel, will one day stand before Almighty God and be judged as to the content of what they have preached and taught. Primarily, he's talking about true preaching. He's talking about preachers. And so the sermon really today has to do with me. It has to do with those of us who proclaim, who preach and teach the gospel. It does have some application to you as well, but it has to do with all those who preach and teach the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he starts out with this illustration regarding agriculture, and he reminds us that he and Apollos are both servants and fellow workers of God. He's given evidence already earlier in the letter that we've seen that the Corinthians have a big problem in their church. And part of that problem is that they are acting in a completely worldly way. And the evidence of that is there are these factions within the church in Corinth. There are folks who are going around saying, I follow Apollos, and others saying, I follow Paul, and some saying, I follow Cephas, and others just saying, well, I just follow Jesus. And he's saying it should not be that way. Notably here, he talks about Apollos and himself. And he's arguing that they, those who preach the gospel, those who teach the gospel, they and others like them are all merely servants of the Lord. Notice that. What is, then is Apollos? What is Paul? Servants through whom you believed, as the Lord assigned to each. And so Paul looks at himself. He's an apostle. He looks at Apollos, who's not an apostle in the same sense. He is one who has been sent. He is what we might call an evangelist or a pastor. And he looks at their ministries and he says, what are we? We are simply servants of God. That's all we are. And we are the ones whom God has used to preach the gospel to you. We're the ones who had the great privilege and the great blessing of bringing the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ to you so that you might believe it. And that's who we are. We're simply servants through whose gospel message you have come to trust in Christ for your salvation. But each one has a specific task in the kingdom of God, in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he wants to help us understand that each one of us has that task assigned to him by the Lord himself. And so he uses this agricultural illustration. He talks about a field. And he talks about himself as being the first one in that field, the one who came to Corinth with the gospel message, and the one who was, as it were, planting the seeds of the gospel. And so you've got this picture of a man going out into a plowed field and distributing the seeds in the field. That's Paul. And then there's someone who comes along behind him, and this is the fellow carrying the watering can. That's Apollos. And Apollos is coming along, and he is watering those seeds that have been planted by the Apostle Paul. That's the illustration. Now, both of these guys are acting together. They're not in competition. Imagine how foolish that would be for somebody actually in a field where there is competition going on. How foolish it would be to think that they were in competition to one another. You seed can't be watered if it hasn't first been planted. And seed that has been planted can't grow if it doesn't receive water at all. And so both of these men and their works are necessary in God's kingdom in their particular labor that they've been called to do. The work of the preaching of the gospel to those who've never heard of him at all is absolutely vital. Somebody has to go and preach. Paul said that in Romans. We saw that. How shall they hear without a preacher? How shall they preach unless they be sent? It's true. But the work of also building up those new converts in their newly formed faith in Jesus Christ is equally necessary, because otherwise they could stray. And so both these men are necessary. They're not, he wants them to understand that he and Apollos are working in concert, not in competition with each other. There's no conflict between them. He wants us to see it that way. This is how he looks at it, and he wants us to see it that way. And he wants us to understand also that God grants his rewards of grace to each laborer in accordance with the labor that he has performed in his field. There are places, I'll give you an example. Years and years and years ago, I remember reading an illustration of one of the first Christian missionaries who was sent to India, a very difficult field. And this man labored for 20 years and could count on one hand the converts to the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he came back home, and the mission board that had sent him out from England was debating whether or not to send him back. I mean, after all, look at that, only like five converts and 20 years labor, is it worth it? And his argument was, unless someone plants the seed, it will never grow. Now, what happened after that was, when others came along later, the seed that had been planted blossomed, and many converts came to Christ. But that seed has to be planted first. And Paul's saying that both men are responsible. Both men are held accountable. When God looked upon that missionary who went to India with his five converts in his lifetime, God rewarded him, and probably greatly. for the labor. Though, because what Paul's going to say is the end result is God's. It's not man's. As long as the man is faithful in what he does, God brings the result that God wants at that time. And when it came afterwards also. And so he's saying God will grant his rewards as he has assigned those rewards to the laborers. But both men, the sower and the one that comes after, are dependent upon God for their results. That's what he says in verse 7. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything but God, only God who gives the growth. That's the principle that he's wanting us to understand. No farmer can make seed grow. Those of you who have farms know that. You can be as diligent as you can. You can plant those seeds in the best way that you know how to do. You can water them. You can't make that seed grow no matter what you do. In the same way, no evangelist, no pastor, no teacher can make a person become a Christian or grow in the Christian faith at all. Only God can do that. And so, just like in a physical field, God sends the rain, God sends the sun in the proportions needed, and God then causes the seed to sprout and to grow. So in God's spiritual field, the Holy Spirit causes a person to be born again. The Holy Spirit causes that person to grow up into maturity in Christ in God's way. And so Paul and Apollos are fellow workers in God's field of labor, but it is God and God alone who is responsible for the growth that is brought about in that field. And so the point of this agricultural illustration is simply that all true Christian evangelists and ministers work together in the spread of the gospel. We don't work in opposition with one another. The second thing he says is the illustration from architecture. For we are God's fellow workers, you are God's field, God's building. And then he begins to talk about the building. According to the grace of God given to me, like a skilled master builder, I laid a foundation and someone is building upon it. Let each one take care how he builds upon it. And so Paul uses this second illustration. Paul loves these illustrations. He uses them over and over again. Here they fall right together. He likes to talk about the church as a building. He likes to talk about the church as a field. And here he does the same. And he points out that it is God's grace that must be behind all of his labors. He can't do anything of his own. He is completely dependent upon God and God's grace for any work that accomplishes anything in the kingdom of God. But he calls himself a skilled master builder. And so he's talking about taking the blueprint of the church that God hands to him and then executing that blueprint as God would have him to execute it. A number of years ago, when Deb and I lived in France, we were on our way to a meeting and we were driving down this little two-lane road. We came to a long, sweeping right-hand curve. And right in the center of that curve on the other side of the road, a house was being built. And there were workers standing around. The foundation had already been poured. And in France, most houses are built on a concrete foundation. So the concrete foundation had already been poured. There were pipes sticking up out of it. And standing next to this building was a fellow in a hard hat that I took to be the foreman, and a fellow holding blueprints that I took to be the architect. And the architect is doing this. Now, I'm driving in a car, so I can't hear a word that he says. But he's shaking his finger at this other guy, and his mouth is going 90 miles an hour. So I figure he's upset about something. And just as we got to that curve, the architect takes the blueprints, and he does this. He turns them upside down. The fellow had built the house backwards. Obviously. I mean, that's the picture. You don't have to hear anything. It's like a silent movie. And you can laugh about it. Now, we really did. We saw this guy turn the thing upside down, and we knew instantly what had happened. He built the house facing the wrong way. Paul didn't do that. Paul was a skilled master builder. The church is built facing the right way. He knows how to do this. And he has laid a foundation for the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, elsewhere in Ephesians, for example, Paul talks about the foundation being the apostles and the prophets, with Christ being the chief cornerstone. Here he uses a slightly different illustration, and he talks about the foundation of the building that God is erecting. We'll see what that foundation is in a second. But the point he's making is, he has laid the foundation, Paul has, and now others are building upon that foundation. And he issues a warning, a very important warning. That warning is for all of us who would build upon that foundation. Watch out what you build. Watch out. Take care how you build upon that foundation. We're going to see in a minute that there are some building materials that are appropriate, and there's some building materials that really are not appropriate at all. So what's the foundation? Well, it's verse 11. For no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Very clearly, the foundation that Paul laid was Christ and the gospel. He's told us, when I came to Corinth, I determined to know nothing but Christ and Him crucified. And so this is all about Christ, and it's all about the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the foundation of the church. You see, he came to a place where there were worldly men who probably wanted to hear great philosophical truths. He came to a place where there might have been those who were looking for some wonderful, magical, mythical hero, somebody who was a doer of great deeds. But Paul knew what they needed. It's neither one of those things. They don't need to have their head filled with philosophical knowledge. They don't need to have some great superhero to follow. They need a Savior because they're sinners. And so Paul proclaimed the truth, which is a Savior who has taken our guilt and our shame and our punishment upon Himself and has died in our place upon the cross, so that you and I might be cleansed by the shed blood of the Son of God, and the punishment that should have come to us has been taken away from us and given to Him. And so the only foundation for the church is Christ and the gospel. That's the building. The thing to recognize when we talk about the gospel is the gospel is not about you. It's about Jesus, not about you. In spite of what a famous preacher over in Texas says about you becoming the best you can be, that's not the gospel. It's not about you. It's not about me. It's not about the latest issue of justice in this world, social justice. You see, the gospel is not about providing opportunities on earth for all sorts of men and women in this world's societies. It's not about making this world better. It's not. It's about Christ. Now, we can talk all day long about whether or not there are implications that come from the gospel that affect this world, and yes, they do, but the gospel is not about this world. It's about Christ. It's not about ending every latest social evil that worldly men identify as the great issue of the day. Because when that happens, it begins to crowd out the true gospel. Back in the 1960s, there was something that was called the social gospel. Some of you may not be old enough to remember that. Some of you may remember it. The social gospel is nothing other than cultural Marxism applied to the church. And what do I mean? What I mean is basically this. What was identified was there's an enemy. There's a class struggle. That's what Marxism's all about. The rich lord it over the poor. And so the struggle in the 1960s was between rich and poor. And the idea of this cultural Marxism of the social gospel was we have to right the wrongs, and the way we do that is we provide guns for the poor people to kill off the rich people. And that's actually what some churches did in Africa and in Central America. And so the enemy is identified as the rich, and envy is used, and greed is used to motivate the poor, and they're told that there is this inequality, and they need to kill off the people who are the perpetrators of that inequality, and then take it for themselves. Now, where's Christ in all of that? Christ is not in there. Although there were some who tried to say, well, Jesus was the first Marxist revolutionary. No. Fast forward to 2017. Still a struggle, but it's no longer rich versus poor. It's now black versus white, or people of color versus white. Now, the remarks I'm going to say are going to be on tape, which means they're going to be out there for the entire world to hear. Let me first say I'm not a racist. I hate to have to say that. But I'm trying to identify a problem, and I will be accused of racism because of what I say. The problem that's being identified today in social justice warrior circles is white people got privilege and colored people don't, and therefore people of color have to take the privilege away from white people, and the way you do that is to kill them off. And if you don't believe that that's the case in some places, read the internet. Where's Jesus and all that? Well, he's not there. And yet there are some who say the gospel is all about social justice. But the gospel is not about making the world a better place for sinners. The gospel is about Jesus Christ saving sinners from their sin. Now we got this problem in the PCA. We've got folks who are progressives who are being raised up who are saying that the problem in the church today is that we need to provide more seats at the table for people who are disenfranchised and need to come together, and that once we get all this solved, everything will be fine. Well, that's not the gospel. And the gospel ends up being shoved aside whenever anything is added to the gospel. Let me give you another example. Read a blog post 3 or 4 months ago. A missionary in Africa, godly man, was dealing with a tribe that had a serious problem. The people were hungry and starving, and he really was preaching the gospel to them, but they needed something to eat, and they needed food. And so he came up with an idea, which was a good idea, which was, let's get some goats, get a goat herd, and we can provide the milk from the goats, we can provide the meat from the goats, we'll be able to feed these people. That's a good idea. So he contacted his folks who were supporters at home, and they said, yeah, it's a good idea, and they provided this goat herd. And he wrote this post and said, I get up in the morning, and what do? I milk the goats, I take care of the goats, I feed the goats. If the goats are sick, I have to treat the goats. I have to make sure that the goats are distributed to the people who have need. And I suddenly realized I don't have time to tell people about Jesus. You see, the good idea shoved out the gospel. That's what happens when anything is added to the gospel of Jesus Christ. That inconvenient Jesus who demands repentance and faith, well, we just put him aside and we'll just talk about bettering people's lives here on earth in whatever way that they have to be better. Now, I am not saying they're not problems, and I'm not saying they're not problems that need to be addressed. I am saying that those problems are not the gospel. The gospel is Christ. He's the foundation of the church. It's all about Jesus. It's all about Christ's life and death and resurrection. It's all about our need as sinners for a Savior. And nothing can be permitted to drive out that central emphasis of the gospel. So the point of this architecture section is that there's only one foundation. And only one foundation for the true church. And that is Christ and the gospel. Any other so-called foundations are faulty or wrong. And anything added to that detracts from the foundation that is Christ alone. And now we come to the section on final judgment. Beginning at verse 12, if anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw. He's beginning to talk now about people who are building on the foundation of the gospel message that he has laid. And he mentions two different kinds of building materials, gold and silver and precious stones, that's truth. And wood, hay, and straw, that's error. And the context here is about preachers who have come along after the Apostle Paul, and they are building on the foundation of the Lord Jesus Christ that Paul has proclaimed. And so this warning is for us who are preachers. Beware of what you preach. Beware of what you teach. Make sure that's in keeping with the truths of the gospel of Jesus Christ and not the falsehoods of men and their philosophies. The precious stones that he mentions here, Hodge says, are probably things like granite and marble. We're talking about a building. He's going to talk about a temple here later on. It's adorned with silver and gold as things that adorn this solid edifice, this solid structure. But the other building materials, wood, hay, and straw, sound like the three little pigs. They're things that don't last. Now, you can have a fire in a marble building, and some things may be destroyed, yes, but the building stands. But you set fire to the little pig's house, and it's gone. Now, that wood, hay, and straw might be good if you're shipwrecked on a desert island. You want to keep the sun and the rain off of you. But one little spark, and your hut's gone. That's what Paul's getting at here. There are things that are inferior, that are not worth building upon and building with, and there are things that are superior, that are worth building with. And he is hinting at fire already, and he's going to mention more about fire in just a minute. So what's he referring to in terms of doctrines? Let's take an example. Truth and error here is what he's talking about. But I don't think he's talking, because he talks about people being saved at the end. I don't think he's talking about soul-damning error and heresy. I think he's talking about truth and errors that people genuinely hold that are not really in keeping with Scripture, but they think they are. Okay, there is that category of error that doesn't send you to hell, but it's not in keeping with what the Word of God says. And I think that's where he is on this. And so, what are some examples of the good doctrines, the silver and the gold and the precious stones? Well, there would be things that are taught in the Bible, things that are in keeping with the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, the sovereignty of Almighty God, the total inability and sinfulness and depravity of you and me, the election of some for salvation from before the foundation of the world based solely upon God's choice alone, the definite substitutionary atonement of Christ for the elect, the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit who applies God's grace to God's chosen people, and the continual perseverance and growth of the elect in grace given to them by God, who preserves them to the very end of their lives. And what are erroneous doctrines? Well, they'd be the opposite types of things. Things that are not taught in the Bible. Things that are out of accord with the truths of Scripture, that are more in line with man's faulty thinking about how God ought to be and how God ought to work. A God who doesn't sovereignly change men's hearts, but who sits back and waits for them to choose Him for salvation. A view of man that puts an emphasis on man's ability to choose God. A view of God that merely offers salvation to men and lets them decide on their own if they like it or not. A view of Christ that He died for all men without exception, but that in order for anybody to be saved at all, they must first choose Him to make that death effective. A view that men choose God first and then He regenerates them afterwards. A view that men can lose their salvation if they don't work really hard to keep it. Now, those of you who are perceptive enough realize that's the 5 points of Calvinism and the 5 points of Arminianism. Okay, that's what I was doing. Yes, that's what I was doing. But there are many other things like that we could have chosen. These are just some true and false doctrines that Paul could have been referring to, because he teaches such things. And then he talks about how the outcome of what is built on that foundation is revealed on the last day. Each one's work will become manifest, he says, for the day, capital D in the ESV, because he's talking about the last day, and I think that's correct. We'll disclose it because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. If the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire. So the teachers of these kinds of doctrines will receive different rewards on the last day. Paul is not saying, I don't think, that it will become evident in their lifetimes that all men who teach error are teaching error. I don't think he's saying that. I don't think he's even saying necessarily that after they've died, people will discover that they were teaching error. What he is saying is that on the last day when Christ comes, then all those works that have been built on top of the foundation of the true gospel will finally and fully be completely revealed for what they are, true or false. Notice the reference to fire. This is where we see that the evidence of what he's talking about is the last day, Christ's return. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, where he talks about Christ's return to grant relief to you who are afflicted as well as to us, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of the Lord Jesus. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might, when he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints and to be marveled at among all who have believed, because our testimony to you was believed. So he's talking here about teachers and their doctrines. He's not talking so much about ordinary Christians, although what he does say has a certain degree of application to all of you as well. He's aiming his guns at me, primarily. He's saying, those who have built solidly on the true foundation of the Lord Jesus Christ will receive a reward in keeping with their faithful work done in the kingdom of God. But those who have built error on top of that true foundation of the Lord Jesus Christ will discover that their work doesn't survive when Christ returns. Their work will be burned up. Yet because we're talking about believers here who were in error, they are saved, but their work is destroyed. And so he uses the illustration of somebody escaping a burning building with just the clothes on his back, but everything he had, everything he owned, everything he thought was important, all of that's destroyed in the fire. The point of the final judgment section is a warning to all of us who preach or teach the Bible to make sure that what we believe and what we proclaim is in keeping with the Word of God. We are held to a strict standard. And God will either reward us or he'll burn up everything we've done. And it's a warning to you also as well to make sure that you follow the Word of God and not just some man's opinions about God's holy word. Let's pray. Father, this is indeed a sobering thing to think about, and we do thank you that you inspired your apostle to write these things to the church in Corinth, and how they indeed even apply to us today as well. Father, I do pray that all of us who preach and teach the word of God, who are ministers and elders and evangelists and missionaries, would indeed be faithful to you, and that you would hold us to that strict standard that is set forth in Scripture. And may we understand that, and may we seek to be diligent in applying it in our lives. And Father, for all who are here today who hear the Word of God on a weekly basis, who study it themselves as they read the Scriptures, Father, keep them diligent also. Make them Bereans in studying the Scriptures to make sure that what is taught from the pulpit and what is taught in the Sunday school class is indeed in keeping with the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, the only true foundation. Bless this to happen, we pray, through Christ our marvelous Savior. Amen.